If you were to ask most people what the book of Exodus is about, especially now since we've had some Disney movies, right, and some things, or maybe they remember, Charlton Heston, right, in the Moses movie, The Ten Commandments, right? Usually the answer is something like, well, the book of Exodus is about how God used Moses to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And you might include some details about how Moses was put in a basket in the Nile River. Like, everybody likes that story, right? God speaking to Moses from the burning bush, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, walking through the Israelites with unmoistened feet, right? As they go through the dry land. Now, all of that is in the book of Exodus, but it's all the first 18 chapters, right? All together, the book of Exodus is actually 40 chapters. And in actuality, it can typically be divided into three parts. Redemption, we talk about this in these three ways. Redemption, the law of God, the giving of God's law, and then worship. And so the first 18 chapters, we have the history of redemption as God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. In the second part, while they're at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19 through 24, God gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, and then actually there's case laws that's developed based on those Ten Commandments also. And then in verses 25 through 40, the Israelites are still there at Mount Sinai. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but they're there all the way through until the book of Numbers. So it's about a year and a half they camp there at Mount Sinai. The Lord gives them instruction about how they are to worship. That's chapters 25 through 40. So, redemption, chapters 1 through 18, the giving of the law, chapters 19 through 24, and then how we are to worship, how God's people are to worship him, verses 25 through 40. Today, we're beginning our look at the second part, the God's giving of his law on Mount Sinai. But before we dive into that, today is kind of a review sermon, a kind of one over the 18 chapters, one of the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. This is kind of a transition, if you will, between as we're moving from the first 18 chapters to the middle part. Some of you were not here at this point, but in May of 2023, we finished the first part of the book of Exodus. That's been a while now, 10 months, something like that. We finished the first 18 chapters. So next week, we're going to pick up where we left off as God instructs, and with some help from Moses' father-in-law, how to begin to organize the people of God, setting the church of God in order. And we're going to pick up there where we left off. Today, however, we're doing sort of a bird's eye view of the first 18 chapters in Exodus. But in order to do that, we actually have to start in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, if you're able to follow along, that's fine. If not, you can just listen as we read together too. In Genesis chapter 17, and the God's calling of Abraham and making specific promises to Abraham. Of course, we know God called Abraham back in chapter 12 out of his life of paganism and idol worship. We begin here the story of how God brings the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. So just look at a few verses there. In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. By the way, I should probably mention this too. If you want all these scriptures and things, this outline is on the bottom of page 6 if you want to kind of follow along where we're headed. But look at these promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, if you remember, in this chapter, God goes on to ratify this covenant by the giving of the sign of circumcision to Abraham. But I want you to notice here the two main promises that God makes in these first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 17, the promise of seed and the promise of land. God promises to multiply Abraham's seed and to make him to a great nation. And he also promises to give him the land of Canaan, right? The promised land. And from this point forward, in Genesis chapter 17, the rest of the Old Testament, for that matter, like the book of Genesis, Exodus, and the rest of the Old Testament, really, follows Abraham's descendants, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, right, whose his name gets changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons, and that becomes the tribes of Israel. And the final chapters of Genesis follow the life of Joseph. As you may recall, God uses Joseph's sinful brothers, their jealousy, by basically they kidnap him, they sell him into slavery, he ends up in Egypt, and he rises to power, and that's how actually God providentially brings the people of God, the nation of Israel, into the land of Egypt. And the book of Genesis closes, it ends with the death of Joseph. So look there, if you would, at chapter 50. Genesis 50. We're still in prelude. We're going to get to Exodus in a second, but this is still prelude. Look at this, what happens in Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years old, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Do you remember the promises that God made to Abraham way back in chapter 17? Seed and land. I will multiply you into a great nation, and I will bring you into the promised land. And as the book of Exodus begins, we see God makes good on that first promise. Look at chapter 1 now. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. You see what's happened? Jacob's, or Israel's, sons have now grown into a great multitude of people, and it was actually just this fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, I will multiply you, make you into a great nation, that made the Egyptians afraid of them, that they're too numerous. Pharaoh and the Egyptians therefore enslave the Israelites. And now, as God sets out to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, that redemption and that subsequent freedom is described for us over the first 18 chapters of Exodus. That's what we're going to look at this morning, just kind of bring overview what happens here as God brings them and saves out of slavery and saves them. And we're going to look at this basically in three phases. Divine remembrance, chapters 1 through 6, divine redemption, and then divine preservation. So, let's begin with remembrance. How God remembers his covenant with his people. So look at chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Remember, God has already fulfilled this promise to make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. We just saw that in Exodus 1:7. They've become a numerous people. But they're still in slavery, and so they don't have the promised land that God promised them. They're still suffering under this bitter yoke of slavery. So look at verse 23, Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. You see what's happening here. God takes notice of the suffering of his people, and he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their forefathers. And so he sends a deliverer, Moses. According to God's providence, you remember Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh for 40 years. Then he was rejected by his own people. He flees out into the wilderness and lives there for another 40 years. Gets married, right? And as Moses was tending his father-in-law Jethro's flocks, God comes to him in the burning bush. And he reveals himself to him. And he basically says, I remember. I have not forgotten. I remember. I have not forgotten. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is actually a critical text in the Old Testament where God reveals this special covenant name to Moses, I am. Yahweh, the Lord. And he reiterates these promises. I haven't forgotten what I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tell my people I'm going to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land that I promised to give them. Now, here's something important. As we think about God remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and bringing and reminding his people that he remembers those promises, the Old Testament is replete with this idea that God remembers. He is a remembering God. He never forgets. He always makes good on his promises. Obviously, that can't be said for all of us here this morning, right? I'm sure we can remember times we've made promises and failed to make good on them. That's what I was looking for. Failed to follow through on our promises. But God never fails to keep his promises. And the reason that he gives the sign of the rainbow in his covenant with Noah, this is back in the book of Genesis, was so that he would remember his covenant of creation to never destroy the earth by flood again. I remember in Genesis 9, he actually says, when I look upon the rainbow, I remember the promise that I made to you. From Abraham to Moses, God continues to remember his covenant promises, making them into a great nation and eventually bringing them into the land. And then if you look throughout the history of the nation of Israel, from Moses to David to all the subsequent kings of Israel, do you remember God sends prophets after prophets after prophets to remind them of this covenant and these promises that he had made to them? Because he remembers. His people are forgetful people, right? But he remembers. And that's why the prophets have to come, to remind them, because they keep forgetting. And if you think about that, that actually hasn't changed for us today either, has it? The same is true in the new covenant. Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we are a forgetful people. You ever wonder sometimes, like you're thinking, well, God, where is he? What are you doing? Right? How is this the right thing? And you start to question. You see what's happening to me, God? Don't you see what's happening to your people? Don't you see what's going on in this world? Imagine the Israelites, generation after generation of slavery and oppression, over 400 years, victims of a genocidal plan to rid them from this earth. Government plans to kill their infant children, and so they cry out, God, where are you? Where are you? I think you've forgotten. But the lesson for us here is a reminder that he does not forget. Our God is a remembering God. The sovereign ruler of the universe does not take lightly the mistreatment of his people. He remembers and he acts. He remembers and he redeems. He remembers his covenant promises through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers and he redeems. He has given eternal life to his sheep. They will never perish. They will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. As we even confess this morning from the Heidelberg, we are adopted sons of God and his children. And so when all seems lost, and there seems to be nothing in the world that you can count on, that's probably true. But you can count and find comfort in this. God remembers. He remembers His promises. He never forgets. He is a remembering God. That's the lesson, really, of the first six chapters of Exodus. He remembers. We may be a forgetful people, but the Lord never does. In the next section, in chapters 7 through 13, we find this theme of redemption sort of comes to the fore. God redeems Israel in an extraordinary way through the 10 plagues that He sends upon Egypt. And it's interesting, we talked about this when we went through this, you know, over a year ago, through the 10 plagues, but He could have done it in one fell swoop like that, right? He could have just sent one plague and done with it, you know. He's God, He can do whatever He wants. But He uses a series of 10 plagues to display His sovereign power over all the false gods of Egypt. And so through Moses, God sends this series of plagues to, you know, I kind of illustrated it by way of a sort of a peacock. This is his plumage, right? He's like, look at how great I am, right? And only God can do that without being prideful, right? But he's showing them how great he is compared to these false gods of Egypt, to show the Egyptians and the Israelites who he is. But he also wants to teach them some very specific things about who he is and his nature. And that actually comes through in the way God communicates to Moses the purpose of these commandments. And it's interesting, the plagues. The plagues come in cycles of three, right? So you have plagues 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and then of course the ultimate final plague with the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. But it's interesting how God speaks to Moses in the midst of these. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Before the first plague, God gives His first lesson that He wants His people to His people and the Egyptians to learn about Him. And that's in chapter 7. So look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. Look what God says to Moses. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. So the first thing that God wants them to learn is His name, right? I am Yahweh. I am the great I Am. The ever-present, all-powerful God of creation, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And after this statement, then God sends three plagues. He turns the water of the Nile into blood. He sends frogs. And then some translations say gnats, but it's probably more like lice. And He sends these three plagues upon the Egyptians. But then look at chapter 8. God tells Moses what He wants the people to learn in the 4th, 5th, and 6th plagues. This is Exodus 8, verse 22. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. Before the first three plagues, God says, I want them to know, I'm going to do these things so they know that I am the I Am, the Yahweh, the God of Israel. But then before the second set of three plagues, God says, I'm going to do these things now so that you will know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land. And then He sends swarms of insects and pestilence and boils upon the people and cattle. But He exempts the people of Goshen and the Israelites and their animals. And then before the third set of three plagues, He makes another revealing statement. This is in chapter 9. Look at Exodus 9, verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And then God sends hail. What isn't wiped out by the hail is consumed by locusts. And the ninth, second to last plague, He sends darkness over all the land of Egypt for 3 days, so the people can't see in their homes or anywhere. But again, the sons of Israel are exempt. They have light, but not in Egypt. And so what we see in this is that through these plagues, God is actually being very deliberate. He has a plan, and He executed His plan exactly how He wanted to. The plagues are a display. They show God's power in relation to His name. I am the great Yahweh, the great I Am. In relation to the land, I am in the midst of the land. And also then in relation to the earth, there is no one like me in all the earth. There's one final plague, of course, that God sends, the killing of the firstborn in Egypt. And that is found in Exodus 12. So look there at Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance to you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord Yahweh will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." In case there was any question as to why God spared the Israelites from this tenth and final plague, the reason Moses presents here is unequivocal. Do you see? It was the sacrifice that appeased the Lord. Nothing stood in the way of God's wrath. It was only the blood of the Passover lamb that was slain that was applied to the house. And here's the lesson for us. Not only is God a remembering God, He is an all-seeing God. He sees all. Most importantly, He saw the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses of the people. And that was the only reason that they were saved. The blood of this perfect, unblemished, one-year-old lamb that covered their homes. If the Israelites wanted to avoid judgment, punishment that was coming that night, by faith they had to trust in the power of that blood to protect them. The Lamb's blood. For the Bible tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so too the Apostle Paul tells us, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. If you're sitting here this morning and you want to avoid the judgment and punishment of God, which abides and remains upon us because of who we are as sinners, then all you need to do is trust in that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He shed for you. You see, because when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness, the only differentiation that He will make between people is respect to His blood. If you have trust in the blood of Christ to save, you will be saved. On that day, there won't be any rich or poor, there won't be any royal or common, no morally good or bad, no educated or uneducated, or whatever the case, only covered by the blood of Jesus, or not covered by the blood of Jesus. That is the differentiation that God will make on the day of judgment. So God remembers His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises of seed and land, to make them into a great nation and bring them into the promised land. And God redeems His people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt through the blood of this spotless lamb. God remembers, He redeems, and then God preserves. He preserves His people. As they leave Egypt, the Lord leads the people with, remember, with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And He deliberately leads them into a bad place. Right? He leads them against the Red Sea to where they're trapped now. And the Egyptian army is pursuing and they have nowhere else to go. They're trapped against the Red Sea. And all seems lost. But then through Moses, God parts the waters and they walk through on dry land. And then as they come to the other side and the Egyptian army pursues, God closes the waters upon them and destroys and drowns the Egyptian army. Look at the summary of this at the end of Exodus 14. So Exodus 14, verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. That's where our hymn got it. Do you see? With unmoistened foot through dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand, on their left. Thus the Lord Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord Yahweh, and they believed in the Lord Yahweh and his servant Moses. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And it's interesting, as the bodies of their pursuing enemies, the Egyptian soldiers, are washing up on the shore, they begin to worship. And they remember, and they worship God as a remembering God, as a redeeming God, and as a preserving God. And Exodus 15 contains their song of praise, but I want you to look at just one verse in this song, verse 13. It's a summary of the song, but it's actually a summary of the whole book. If you're looking for one verse to summarize the book of Exodus, this is it. Exodus 15, verse 13. 15, am I right? Yes, 15, verse 13. The sons of the, there it is. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. That's the story of the book of Exodus. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you redeemed. You redeemed them, and now you've led them where? To the place of your holy habitation. What's that? That's Mount Sinai. And God continues to preserve and guide his people through the wilderness and their wanderings to his holy habitation. Not only does he preserve them by rescuing them from their enemies, he feeds them with bread from heaven. Look at chapter 16, verse 35. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. If you think about that, for 6 days out of seven every week, for 40 years, God sent manna, bread from heaven, to sustain the people during their pilgrimage. On their pilgrimage from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, God's holy habitation. And then, of course, into the promised land. And that brings us, really, to the end of this first part. The first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. And here we find the answer to a very important question. I want to kind of close with this. We think about, kind of so what of this text. There's an eternal question that has plagued and haunted mankind. It's the same question that was asked of the apostles when they first began to preach. What must I do to be saved? Since I'm but a creature, I'm designed for good, but I'm bent on sin, rebellious against a holy God, what must I do to appease God? What must I do to be saved? How can I become acceptable to him in his eyes? How can I have eternal life? It's not just, believers or religious people who have wrestled with this. Philosophers wrestle with this sort of thing. They may put it in terms of what is the good life or how can I have an impact? But they're really wondering, what is my purpose and how can I have this salvation, this eternal life, this meaning? And God's simple answer is nothing. You can do nothing. I've done it all for you through my Son on the cross of Calvary. All you need to do is repent of your sins and trust in him. Believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, and you will be saved. It is only by the blood of the Passover lamb by which you are saved. That Passover lamb of Exodus, which points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the story of manna from heaven tells us the same thing. From the lips of our own Savior, we learn in the New Testament that our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Remember, if you trust in Christ, they're your forefathers. And they died. But Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for life of the world is my flesh. Jesus' answer is me. All you need is me. That's the lesson, really, of the first 18 chapters of Exodus. God remembers his covenant promises. God redeems according to his covenant promises through the precious and powerful blood of his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And God continues to provide through his Son, Jesus Christ. For he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ, when he returns. The Lord remembers, the Lord redeems, and the Lord provides. Let's pray.